Baptist trains, get ready to preach before we've sung songs and stuff like that. It was a little awkward. It's time now.
Well, good morning to you all this Lord's Day Sunday. I hope you guys are doing well in the midst of this continuing isolation. And if you are anything like me, you are ready for this thing to come to an end, but of course we serve a sovereign God, and our sovereign God knows exactly what He's doing, and He has a reason for everything that He does, and we know that our God is good, and may His will be done in the midst of all of this. God is always good, no matter what it is that we are experiencing in life. Well, this morning we are continuing our study in the book of Exodus. We have been out of Exodus for some time now. And our text this morning is Exodus 11, 1 through 12, 28. And just so you know, we will be specifically reading Exodus 11, 1 through 12, 20. I just wanted to give you a heads up on that. So as always, before I start, let me open us up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us as your people. Father God, we thank you that we can come to you in worship. We can come to you in hope. We can come to you in the joy of the Holy Spirit because we are your children. And we know that we are your children by adoption. You have called us to yourself. You have called us to be a part of your family. And Father God, we are so grateful for this grand reality. For we know that if you had not chosen to set your affection upon us, we would experience an everlasting wrath in the confines of hell. Because this is what happens to those who stay in Adam and do not embrace the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father God, for calling us to yourself, and be with us now as we take this look at your word. Be with us this morning, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as always, I would ask you to follow along with me as I read. And again, I will be reading Exodus 11, 1 through 12, 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. This shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. One of the scariest lessons to take from the Lord's dealings with Pharaoh is how far a hardened heart can go in regard to its rebellion. The Lord, through Moses, had brought down 9 powerful signs, powerful plagues upon the Egyptians. And yet, in spite of these uncommon and unmistakable acts of power, the king of Egypt continued to respond in his insane ways. In spite of everything he had seen, he still refused to yield to God and to set the Israelites free. Now, what's here at the height of Pharaoh's foolishness that the Lord brings a final warning? Pharaoh has rejected 9 signs of divine power, but there is a 10th and final sign coming. And with the fulfillment of this sign, the king of Egypt will finally be forced to obey. No matter how hardened the heart may be, The time eventually comes when the will of God can no longer be resisted. For in the end, the will of God always, always wins out. Now, the scriptures are clear that the Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart. And yet, let's not forget that the Lord's hardening of his heart, or the fact that, that this hardened heart was already spiritually dead in Adam. This is why the book of Exodus notes on three occasions that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We see this in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, Exodus 8, 32, and Exodus 9, 34. It's not as if Pharaoh actually wanted to obey the Lord, but the Lord was actively preventing this from happening. No, no, that was not the case. Even though the Lord was the first cause of Pharaoh's hardening, Pharaoh himself was a secondary cause, simply meaning that he was fully responsible for his actions and behavior. Pharaoh did what he did because this is what he desired to do. This should be a powerful reminder to us of just how corrupt an unregenerate heart really is. Besides his spiritual deadness, there was another reason for Pharaoh's continuing resistance, and it was his fullest belief in his own divinity, in his own deity. Every king of Egypt believed he was the incarnation of the Egyptian sun god Amon-Ra. And in believing this, Pharaoh also believed that he possessed a unique and intangible exercise of sovereign power. This is why it was so hard for him to yield to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. From Pharaoh's perspective, it was a clash of the deities. But from the Lord's perspective, it was a clash with the human king who was about to learn in the most brutal of ways why the one true God is not to be trifled with, is not to be ignored. Now, the Lord's dominance over Pharaoh is clearly seen in chapter 11. A tenth plague is coming, and when it does come, the king of Egypt will most definitely yield. As the Lord declares in verse 1, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." If Pharaoh thinks that the first nine plagues were rough, wait until he sees number 10. It'll be an act of divine power that will shake him to the core, along with all of Egypt. Now, as I've said, the Lord's greatness over Pharaoh is something readily seen in chapter 11. And there are three examples of this that I'd like to direct your attention to. The first example of the Lord's greatness is seen in the bestowal of his favor. The bestowal of his favor. Notice in verses 2 and 3 how the Lord has the Israelites to ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And note that the Israelites were to do such a thing because the Lord would grant them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. According to Exodus 12:36, this is exactly what Israel did, and this is exactly how Egypt responded. And please be sure to notice the evaluating statement at the end of Exodus 12:36. "Thus Israel plundered the Egyptians." How mighty is the one true God? Well, he's so mighty that he can actually cause even the worst of our enemies to favor us. What an incredible comfort that should be to us as the people of God. After years and years of pouring contempt upon the Hebrews, the Egyptians would finally send them out along with all of their own treasured possessions. It was the mastermind behind that. The great I am, that's who. And here's just a basic point of application. Don't be overly concerned about those who oppose your Christian commitment, because if the Lord so wills it, He can turn your enemies into your benefactors. It's just another example, just another reminder to us that we have an unearthly protector who, if it pleases Him to do so, can reverse our difficult life context in an instant, in a moment. Well, a second example of the Lord's greatness over Pharaoh is seen in the unleashing of His wrath. The unleashing of His wrath. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. When the Lord chooses to unleash His wrath, it has an impact that is devastating. According to the Lord Himself, the cries of the Egyptians will be incomparable. Incomparable. There will never be a time when the nation of Egypt will be so severely impacted by its sinfulness. By refusing to free the Israelites, Egypt had placed itself in the crosshairs of God's judgment. And there's something else here. There's something else here that I want to point out. Be sure to notice how the Lord's wrath involves everyone from the greatest even to the least. It's not just the firstborn of Pharaoh that's going to get hit. It's also going to be the firstborn of the slave girl. It's not just the Neros and the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Husseins that are cast into the fires of hell, but also those unnamed and unknown sinners that refused to bow the knee to the divine King, Jesus Christ. The same hell that awaits a glorious monarch also awaits an ordinary Joe and Jane. Now, if a spiritual reality like this doesn't inspire our personal evangelism, then our own hearts are harder than we know. The wrath of God is something equally applicable. It consumes both rich and poor. It consumes both famous and obscure. Even the most insignificant of sinners will know the Lord's fierceness apart from His saving grace. A saving grace made equally available to all who desire it. And then finally, a third example of the Lord's greatness is seen in the display of His glory. The display of His glory. The Lord says to Moses in verse 9, Pharaoh will not listen to you that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. There had been 9 remarkable signs that the Lord revealed to Egypt, but those 9 served as the setup for the greatest plague of all, the death of Egypt's firstborn. And really, it was a most fitting end, considering that Egypt had initially sought to wipe out God's people by killing the Israelites' baby boys, if you remember that, early on in Exodus. Egypt was going to get what it deserved, and what it deserved was a divine blow that would cripple it tremendously. The king of Egypt had continued to pursue his own glory, but in the end, it would be the glory of God that would shine brightest. And this is the way that it has to be, because in the words of Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Oh, Pharaoh wanted all the glory. But what he got in the end was only shame and loss. The Lord had used Pharaoh's arrogance for his own greater end, which was the greater end of his divine preeminence. As it says in Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, the glory of God would be maximally displayed as he powerfully revealed for all to see and hear that the God of Israel was and is the God of life and death, the one true God whose glory alone reigns supreme. Oh, the Lord does all that he does with the ultimate goal of having his glory displayed. And as the church of God in Christ, this too should be our ultimate goal. There can be no greater pursuit than the glory of God, because there's nothing that so motivates our worship as the revelation and vision of God's glory. In the well-known words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man, or the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God. This is the church's great purpose. This is our reason to be. This is why the Lord, after saving us, leaves us on this earth, that we might serve him in such a way as to magnify his glory. What the Lord would do to Egypt would be something so profoundly horrible that the Egyptians who experienced it would never forget it. It would be a divine judgment of nightmarish proportions. But for the people of Israel, for the Israelites, for the people of God, it would be a different experience altogether. According to Exodus 12:11, what Israel was about to experience would be known as the Lord's Passover. It would be a feast that the people of Israel were expected to celebrate throughout all generations. Now, I think it would be helpful for us here to read again a portion of chapter 12, and I'll begin in verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, with these words, we are introduced to the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, two feasts that are linked together as one holiday consisting of a week-long celebration. Now, there's a lot that can be said regarding the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but for the sake of time, I only want to highlight those truths here that I believe are most relevant from a New Testament vantage point. The first truth I'd like to draw your attention to is the comprehensive nature of sin. The comprehensive nature of sin. Notice how the 10th plague is applicable to both Egypt and Israel, something that was not true with the preceding nine. The first nine plagues didn't touch Israel, but the 10th plague, the most devastating plague of all, potentially could. Don't miss the full meaning of verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to destroy you. The word "you" here is a specific reference to Israel. In other words, the only thing that would keep the destroying angel from killing the firstborn of Israel was the blood of the lamb spread upon the doorposts. Apart from the covering of blood, not even Israel would escape the Lord's wrath and judgment. This is a powerful illustration of the truth that we find in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The sinfulness of Egypt is something that slaps us in the face as we read through the narrative, but the sin of Israel is also an unmistakable reality. And I'm not just talking about the sinfulness of Israel that's been displayed up to this point in the story. No, I'm talking about the sinfulness of Israel in regard to the Adamic nature. The entire human race descends from Adam, and this being so, the entire human race, Israel included, is guilty before God and deserving of his condemnation. Whether Jew or Gentile, every human being requires a substitutionary sacrifice. And without this sacrifice, death and destruction will be the inevitable result. In the sobering words of Romans 3:10 through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Why does everyone deserve God's wrath? Because everyone has been thoroughly polluted by sin. And this brings us to a second truth, and it's the truth connected to the blood of the Lamb. I think it's safe to say that really the Lamb is the star of our narrative. And there's a lot that could be said of this Lamb that we just don't have the time to consider. But if we get anything here, let's get this. Apart from the blood of the Lamb, there is no salvation. Apart from the blood of the Lamb, there is no salvation. There is no escaping from the divine wrath that is most certainly coming. As many of you know, the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12 points us to the ultimate Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. What the church has taught from the beginning and what we continue to believe to this day is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ shed his own blood for the sins of his people. On this, the scriptures are clear. Listen to these following verses, and please know these are just a sampling. Romans 5:9. We have now been justified by his blood. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. How important is the blood of Christ? How important is it? It's so important that without it, there is no hope. And the reason there's no hope has everything to do with the words of Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no alternate plan when it comes to the saving ways of God. From eternity past, God the Father knew that only God the Son could fulfill the needed reconciliation between God and mankind. And it was also clearly known that only the blood of a perfect sacrifice would suffice. As the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 needed to be without blemish, so did the ultimate Passover lamb. Jesus Christ had to live a perfect life because only a perfect life could shed a perfect blood. That was an absolute necessity for salvation. Now, it's important, vitally important, for us to understand the supreme importance connected to Christ's blood, because there are a number of theologians that avoid this topic, that don't want to speak of this subject. Now, these men have a lot of nice things to say about Jesus, but they'd prefer to avoid any talk of his blood. Well, the same sort of men existed in Spurgeon's day, and how Spurgeon responded to them is helpful, I think, for us to hear. Spurgeon says this: "We do not subscribe to the lax theology which teaches that the Lord Jesus did something or other which, in some way or other, is in some degree or other connected with the salvation of men. We firmly believe the doctrine of the atoning death of our great substitute. We stand to the literal substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of his people and his real endurance of suffering and death in their stead. And from this distinct and definite ground, we will not move an inch. Even the term the blood, from which some shrink with the affectation of great delicacy, we shall not cease to use, whoever may take offense at it, for it brings out that fundamental truth which is the power of God unto salvation. We dwell beneath the blood mark and rejoice that Jesus for us poured out his soul unto death." It's a great quote and powerful words. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ is the greatest of topics and one that the church should never shy away from. The blood of Jesus Christ is a blood that was shed upon a cross. And this being so, there is no more precious blood in all the universe. Unlike the blood of even the most perfect Passover lamb, the shed blood of Christ is a blood of infinite value and worth. And we can see this infinite value in the words of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The only way to be saved from sin and delivered from death is by the preeminent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Everyone has been called of God in the gospel to put their trust in this blood. So you see, there is no getting away from the blood and what that blood truly means. As Israel had to trust in the blood of the first Passover lamb during the first Passover, so everyone today has to trust in the blood of the greater Passover lamb. Well, there is no other way to avoid the consequences of sin. Either we trust in the blood and receive life, or we do not trust in the blood and receive death. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Life or death is inextricably linked to what one personally believes regarding the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, from the blood of the Lamb, we now move to a third truth in our passage, which is the spiritual truth connected to the unleavened bread. Now notice the words of verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, we know that Israel's eating of unleavened bread was to be a reminder of them, of their hasty departure. But from a New Testament vantage point, it was also to be a reminder of the seriousness of sin. Here's what I mean. Unleavened bread is bread made with yeast, or rather, made without yeast. And the Bible clearly uses yeast as a symbol for sin. Therefore, to put it simply, Israel's eating of unleavened bread is meant to be an encouragement to the church towards a sanctified and holy lifestyle. Now, the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, seems to strongly support this view. Paul says this, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The people of God have been delivered and saved in order to be sanctified. And this is no small thing, because in order to actually glorify God, personal sin cannot be tolerated. Sin is that very thing that opposes God, that resists God, that if it had the power to do so, would kill God. This is why sin and the Christian can never be happy companions. As Israel was to remove all leaven from their houses, so the church has been called of God to deal fully with its sin. Sin is like yeast. It's like yeast. It's something that likes to spread. This is why even the smallest of sins has to be taken seriously. I find the words of the English Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs to be most applicable here. He writes this, "Take heed of secret sins. They will undo you if loved and maintained. One moth may spoil the garment. One leak drown the ship. A penknife stab will kill a man as well as a sword. So one sin may damn the soul. Nay, there is more danger of a secret sin causing the miscarrying of the soul than open profaneness, because such is not so obvious to the reproofs of the world. Therefore, take heed that secret sinnings eat not out good beginnings. These are wise words for the church of God in Christ to hear. We have to sweep out all the leaven. We've been called of God to mortify our sin in the strength of the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. None of our sins is to be tolerated. Every sin must be addressed. Holiness of life is to be our pursuit throughout the whole of our Christian pilgrimage. And even though we'll never be fully rid of our sin until the day of our glorification, personal holiness must continue to be our daily goal. In the clear words of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your personal holiness." To be saved by God is to be saved to a deliberate lifestyle of Christ-likeness. And then finally and fourthly, the last truth that I'd like to highlight from our text is the truth connected to remembrance. Verse 24, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever." The Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was to be something that Israel celebrated every year, because it was to never be forgotten what the Lord had done for his covenant people, Israel. After years of Egyptian bondage, the Lord had delivered his own, and he had done so in the most spectacular of ways. It was a story that was to be passed on from generation to generation, a story that would constantly remind the people of the unsurpassed greatness of their God. And as a New Testament church, we too have been called of God to remember his saving ways, and the specifics of his ways has everything to do with the messianic work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself has told us how to best remember what's been done for us as the people of God. In the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' So then, how does the New Testament church best remember the deliverance of God? By doing so through our regular participation in the Lord's Supper. Israel's deliverance was a foretaste of the greater deliverance to come, the deliverance of God's people from sin and death and Satan. And the central character in this deliverance was the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. God the Son willingly lived a life of humility. He willingly experienced the various hardships of human existence, hunger and thirst and pain. He willingly endured temptation. He willingly endured ill treatment at the hands of those who hated him with a passion. He willingly endured a scourging, and he willingly endured the most frightening of punishments, that being a Roman cross. He willingly did all of this and more. And he willingly did so for the salvation of our sin-sick souls. As the people of God, we have been delivered by the blood of Christ. And to be saved by the blood is to be saved by the most precious of commodities. Oh, how we must never allow ourselves to lose sight of the profundity of this reality. There can be no greater deliverance than the deliverance of Christ, because there can be no greater deliverance than salvation from sin and death. Sin and death is what makes man fear. Sin and death is what makes man lose hope. But to be under the blood mark is to be free from sin and death. It is to be confident of a divine love and in a divine love that can never, ever be broken. Oh, let us never lose sight of a bloody and beaten Savior. For it is to the church the most glorious of scenes. Praise be to God for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For under this blood, the church of Jesus Christ stands supremely blessed. There can be no greater blessing than being drenched in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blood that you shed on our behalf. We know we don't deserve your mercy. We know we don't deserve your love. But this is what we have received. And we have received all of it by your grace, O Lord. If there is anyone who has heard this message or will hear this message, let them understand that there is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to find forgiveness. There is only one way to have a clear conscience and to remove the weight of guilt upon us. And that is by faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I pray that by your Spirit, you will move the lost to cry out to Christ for this salvation, to have this blood cover them, that the forthcoming wrath shall not come upon them. Do all of this, I pray, to your greater glory. And we all ask this humbly in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.